Welcome to Sabbath School once again. While we are ready to study lesson number 8 in the series on discipleship, it is the first Sabbath of the new year, 2008. I hope you all had a wonderful New Year's time and a wonderful holiday season, including Christmas. We certainly enjoyed ours. And as we prepare to jump into this new year's season, let's begin with a word of prayer, and the deacons will be ready with the offering plates. And we have a very significant and important lesson that we'll study for today. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, we come before you not because we're worthy or that we're making any claims, but simply because we so desperately need your help. Be with us now as we once again open these lessons prepared for us by the Sabbath School Department. May we see and hear guidance and truth that will be of importance in our own lives, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson for today is entitled Experiencing Discipleship. It's a combination of what I would describe as the highs and lows of discipleship. Some of the challenging experiences that the disciples of Jesus' day went through, and hopefully from looking at their experiences, we can learn something about our own challenges of dealing with the Christian life, and indeed, there are plenty. The interesting thing, and the thing I would really like to focus on this morning, is the idea that, and this is one of the major tenets of what we call the larger view, that we can actually be transformed. We can be changed by beholding, by looking, by experiencing Jesus Christ. At the same time, we need to recognize how difficult it is, even for God, and we'll see this in this lesson, how difficult it is even for God to convince human beings to move beyond their normal selfish human paradigm to a God-like, loving paradigm. And I'd really like you to think about this with me, because this is a challenge for us. It's one of the big challenges that I see for 2008. Probably the best illustration of this is found in Acts 1, verse 6. You see it there under number 3 in your handout. Here are the disciples. They've spent years with Jesus. He has died, been crucified. He's resurrected on Sunday morning. Several weeks have gone by. They've had a chance to start thinking about all this. And in fact, there's evidence that they were starting to really comprehend, at least partly, what this was all about. But notice the question. We're not told exactly who raised the question. I hope it wasn't one of the 12. But this is the question. When the disciples met together with Jesus, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time give the kingdom back to Israel?" How much had they learned so far? You really, really, I mean, and we may know all the doctrines. We may know the verses to find them in scriptures. We may be able to teach others what those doctrines mean, and perhaps we have put them together in a pretty good way ourselves, but does it really make a difference in our lives? How often do we do things out of pure love? How difficult is it for us to do something that is not basically selfish? Here are these disciples. They had lived with Jesus. You know, we've talked repeatedly about this idea that children learn by living with their parents. They learn to behave as their parents behave. They learn to do things the way their parents do things. And yet, when we think about the Christian life, somehow that we don't transfer over that basic idea that by beholding we become changed. You would think that at the time after the resurrection, Jesus is ready to go, getting almost ready to go back to heaven. And they're still asking the most important question of all. When are you going to set up the kingdom for us? You know, what does this tell you? I mean, Jesus was God. He's the best teacher who ever lived on this planet. You know, and if it makes us wonder, if it makes us weep, if it makes us cry, what does it say to us about, I mean, what? How does God feel about this? And then we find Jesus himself saying, in the context of when, we'll talk more about it in just a little bit, the context of where he asked them, who do you say that I am? I know what some of those other people are saying, but you, who do you say I am? Oh, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. We believe in you. We're committed to you. I mean, why do you think we're clear up here in Caesarea Philippi? We've left our fishing. We've left everything, and here we are following you. We believe in you. Okay, let's see how much you believe in me. I have to tell you something sorry, something sad right now. They're going to kill me. Oh, no, that couldn't happen. Can't let it happen. You got to set up the kingdom. You got to be the king. The king's not supposed to die. Certainly not to be crucified. So what does it mean? Even to us in 2008, to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And be honest now. Look around you and think about what happens in the commercial setting, in the, you know, in what you do, where you work, the people you deal with. How much do people do because they really care? Because they really love you or love somebody else? Do they put themselves out in order to do something for someone else? Something they don't need to do. They really didn't need to do. How often does that happen? Well, I was happy to see them quoting part of our scriptures for our lesson today. They're studying a different lesson, but the one we're studying in John 6 in church service this morning. I'm sure you're pretty familiar with what's found in John 6. You remember that Jesus has almost finished, well, basically finished his ministry in Galilee. Remember that from the time he was baptized, there was about 6 months until he began his ministry in Judea. He spent a year working in Judea. Then he spent a year working in Galilee. And now at the end of that year in Galilee, the time has come when, I mean, everywhere that Jesus goes, they recognize him. They're ready to crown him king. And in fact, they keep making repeated attempts to crown him king. See, he fed 5,000 the day before this chapter takes place, or the main events of this chapter take place. And they're just saying, I mean, what else could we possibly ask for as the Messiah, the King we're looking for? And so they chase him. They look for him in Bethsaida. He's not there. How did he get across the lake? Where did he go? They chase him back to Capernaum. Well, there he is. Okay. And then he starts talking to them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, that wasn't a happy message. It's not that they didn't have any idea what Jesus was talking about. There were examples from their sacrificial system that should have helped them to understand this idea. But the fact that, I mean, it was repeatedly misunderstood. I don't know how much you know about early church history, but for hundreds of years, the Christian church was condemned for being cannibals because of this idea. You know, we read the verses there in church this morning. We take this bread, we take this wine. It's a symbol of the body and the blood of Jesus. Okay, that makes us cannibals, right? Hey, I'm saying that's the way it was understood in Jesus' day. So what is Jesus trying to accomplish by saying you must eat my body and drink my blood? Well, Ellen White had some very significant words to say about this. It's found in number 11 there in your handout. To eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ is to receive him as a personal Savior, believing that he forgives our sins and that we are complete in him. It is by beholding his love, by dwelling upon it, by drinking it in, that we are to become partakers of his nature. We are supposed to become like him. And to take a little detour here, what happens to food when we eat it? Assuming it's healthy and it's digestible, you know, the body breaks it down and pieces of it go into the tissues and travel through the bloodstream and so forth. And what is the final conclusion? It, some part of it, not all of it, part of it's burned just as energy, which we need to survive, but parts of it actually become part of our bones, part of our muscles, maybe part of our brain and so forth, comes from that food. It becomes a part of us. So when we study and really focus on the life and death of Jesus, when we think about it, does it become a part of us? Ellen White goes on to say, what food is to the body, Christ must be to the soul. Food cannot benefit us unless we eat it, unless it becomes a part of our being. So Christ is of no value to us if we do not know him as a personal Savior. A theoretical knowledge will do us no good. We must feed upon him, receive him into the heart, so that his life becomes our life. His love, his grace must be assimilated. That means it must become an integral part of us. So, how do selfish people respond to that kind of love? Well, we know what happened in this case. They looked at him and they said, you know, we're not interested in all that voodoo stuff you're talking about. Give us breakfast. You know, give us some food to eat. You did it yesterday. We know you can do it. And when Jesus had said, I'm sorry, that's not my real mission. That's not the real reason I came here. They said, okay, away with you. Get out. We don't want you anymore. After a full year of performing miracles, of doing incredible things for them, he doesn't give them breakfast and they say, okay, that's it. What does that tell us about their motivation? Well, very soon after that feeding of the 5,000, you know, it really was closer to 20,000 and maybe even more, because the 5,000 was just counting the men, the adult men. Jesus traveled with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. You remember they went around through Tyre and Sidon and they healed that demon-possessed daughter of that Syrophoenician woman and on around, and they made a trip back, came almost back to Galilee again, and then turned north and went way up beside Mount Hermon to a completely pagan area known as Caesarea Philippi. It was the capital of Herod Philip's kingdom. And Jesus began to ask them what people thought about him. Then he turned to the disciples and asked, you know, and you remember the response. I'm trying to skip over the parts I hope you're already familiar with and focus on the really, what I think are really important parts. Who do you think I am? Apparently, Peter had begun to get a glimpse of the truth about Christ and stated, quote, you are the Christ, which would be the Messiah. You know, Christ is the Greek and Messiah is the Hebrew, the Son of the living God. It looked like Jesus was accomplishing what he came to do. I mean, someone's starting to recognize this. They had actually acknowledged him as the Messiah. So why do you think he told them not to tell anybody? Maybe we should look at that. Turn to Matthew 16, and let me see if I can get this to come up on my computer. There it is, right at the top of the screen, Matthew 16, verse 20. Then Jesus ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Okay, what's the problem here? Why didn't he want them to tell? Well, let's stop and think about this for a minute. Jesus knew that as Messiah, he had come to answer the questions in the great controversy, to settle issues that were way beyond the scope of what anybody at that point in time had in mind, I'm sure, there in Palestine. They had their minds so fixed on the idea that the Messiah was going to come, he was going to restore the kingdom of David, he was going to rule their nation, he was going to conquer the Romans, he was going to chase out their enemies, he was going to make them in charge of the world, basically. They were so fixed on that idea that even the disciples, if they had been sent back home, if Jesus had said to them, okay, you go back home and you tell people that the Messiah is here, what message would have been transmitted? They would have been out with their crown ready, okay? They would say, we know exactly what the Messiah is supposed to do. Here it is. Set it on your head. Let's go to Jerusalem. When are you going to start working on the Romans? You know? In other words, Jesus said even his disciples had such a distorted idea. And I'm not blaming them per se. I'm saying this was the standard message that Jews were taught in their day. It was so ingrained in them from their childhood that this is what the Messiah was supposed to do, they couldn't get over it. They were stuck with this idea. And we already looked at Acts 1, verse 6, and it says they were still asking about when he was going to do this after he'd risen from the dead. So what does God do when he realizes that even his best followers are going to misrepresent him if they talk about him? He says, keep quiet. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Pretty sad. Well, what do you do to change things? Do you grab people by the scruff of the neck and say, bam, 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 bam? You know, wake up. They were still arguing about who's going to be prime minister in the upper room. Okay, it's time to take a little feedback. Jerry?
It seems to me there were two primary issues here. One, which you've mentioned, and that is that they did not have a correct understanding of
what the Messiah,
what it meant, and it was earthly kingdom and all of that. I think there was a second issue, and that is that the Jewish community and the Jewish leaders would have it would have raised serious opposition from them as well.
Well, but not if he was willing to do what they wanted him to do. They would have crowned him king immediately if he was willing to do what they wanted him to do. So I'm not sure you recognize that.
Even if the disciples had succeeded in doing that, the opposition would have been there.
Yeah.
And, I mean, he wasn't fitting the stereotype of the Messiah in the minds of the Jewish leadership. And their whole issue of the oneness of God, and then here's simply a human being saying, I'm the Messiah. I mean, there was a theological truth reaction on the part of the Jewish leaders as well. Mm-hmm. Of course, I wouldn't want to draw any analogies to our situation today on that issue.
You don't? I do.
So I think there's a couple of issues here. And Ellen White, in commenting on this, says that it would have cut his work short.
Yeah. In other words, if he'd gone out and said, I'm the Messiah, they would have said, I'm sorry, you don't fit, you didn't come from the right place, you're not from the right line, which he actually was, but they didn't recognize that. You know, off with your head before we're not gonna deal with this kind of falsehood. Clearly you're a false Messiah, you're not the true one that we're looking for, so away with you. Yeah.
You contrast this, and I've looked at this particularly in relation to my work with the Islamic community, mm-hmm. but you contrast this to other places where Jesus was very open in declaring who he was. Mm-hmm. The woman at the well, he very openly says, I'm he. Mm-hmm. I'm the Messiah. Goes across the Sea of Galilee, heals the demoniacs, and says, go tell them all that God has done for you, mm-hmm. and openly declare. That was heathen territory, mm-hmm. or Samaritan territory with the woman at the well. So there was something about Jewish territory that was a problem about openly proclaiming him as the Messiah. And of course, added to that, the issue of the disciples' misunderstanding. My question is, in this whole scenario, what was the work that Jesus needed to do that would have been cut short, that would have been prematurely stopped, as Ellen White implies? It wasn't the work of saving sinners and death on the cross, apparently. There was another work that he had to do that would have been stopped prematurely.
Well, if you look at the actual history as we have it, we see certain sequences. He spends a year in Judea, and during this year, he just really keeps a low profile. We know almost nothing about it. And there's nothing recorded about it from extra-biblical sources at all. Then he comes to a year, and when John the Baptist is imprisoned, he comes to his year in Galilee. And then he raises his profile a little bit higher, and everybody sees him, and everybody in Galilee hears him, and, you know, he's healing people, and he's preaching, and he's performing miracles, and, I mean, nobody is in Galilee is even on the news except Jesus. He's the only one people are talking about. So he's a high profile, and then, you know, this experience we read about in John 6. Okay, if you're not going to do it the way we want you to do it, away with you. So Jesus spends the next 6 months focusing on training his disciples. And then the final 6 months, he says, okay, let me get as many people's attention as I possibly can. He did everything very publicly so that when he finally goes to Jerusalem for Passover weekend, hopefully as many people as possible will be there to see it, to know about him, to recognize what kind of person he is, and say, look what's happened to this man that we used to believe in. Why did it happen like this? Could he have been the Messiah? Why would the Messiah die on a cross? And hopefully, the purpose that needed to be accomplished in that final year of his life was to get as many people as possible to focus on that last weekend. At least that's the way I understand it.
But the last few weeks after the resurrection of Lazarus, he basically hides.
Well, the last 6 months, he had to hide. They had wanted dead or alive notices out for him. So what did he do? He ran across the Jordan into non-Jewish territory. He would preach there. Then he would zoom to Jerusalem. He would do one or two things and get attention. And bang, he's gone again, and back across the Jordan River. He had to.
But it seems his primary focus during those last few weeks or months was to, again, strengthen the faith of his disciples.
Sure.
And you mentioned the 6 months period previous to that, he focused on strengthening the faith of his disciples. And in looking back again at this passage in Matthew 16:20 that he ordered him not to tell, it seems to me the work that needed to be done was that strengthening of his disciples. And we're talking today about discipleship. So what was it? The disciples cognitively didn't get it until Pentecost. What was it? What was the evidence? What was the dynamic or the interaction that took place during those 3.5 years that then, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, really brought it together to the point that they said, yeah, now we understand. Yeah. That was God, and discipleship really became evident at that point.
And, of course, ideally, if we could figure out exactly what triggered that, we'd like to trigger it again, wouldn't we? Let's do the latter rain. That's what triggered the former rain. Why don't we do the latter rain? Okay, hold just a second. Brian?
Back to number three. Did the Romans also have the same idea of the Messiah? Given
well,
the
Messiah is a Jewish idea. It wasn't a Roman idea at all.
But were they aware that there was going to be a Christ?
Not as far as I'm... Well, the few Romans who understood Judaism, perhaps, yes. But not Romans as a general group.
Okay, where did the disciples get the idea that Israel was going to be given back to them?
Oh, well, that's the way they interpreted the Old Testament. Zechariah and Ezekiel and a number of places in the Old Testament, they interpreted the promises from the Old Testament where God says, if you do what I want you to do, if you will properly keep my Sabbath, if you will properly represent me, if you will love one another, if you'll take care of the poor, etc., this is what will happen to you.
Okay. How is that different in their thinking from our thinking that Christ is coming again? I grew up with the same mindset, you know, not realizing what was happening in terms... I mean, that was their
first
time.
A little bit ahead of me, that's all.
Oh, sorry.
Norm.
I guess I was kind of going where Brian was.
Yeah.
The most basic question that they were asking is, you're the Messiah, you're God, when are you going to make life better for me?
Yeah, exactly.
And we have no different question now. Yeah. We may not expect the Romans to get destroyed, but we ask the question, when is Jesus coming back? When is he going to make life better for me?
Yeah. We don't look forward to the difficult times at the end. We look forward to the reward that's going to come after that.
That's right.
What is God going to do for me? Yeah, you know. It scares me. I mean, we as Seventh-day Adventists in 2008, we look around us and we say, aren't we privileged? We have the truth. Boy, hope my computer is not deciding to shut down on me here. Go ahead, Wally.
How do you develop that attitude of unselfishness?
Good question. Very good question. We need to go there. Let's look a little bit more at the life of Jesus, and then I hope we can find some answers to that. Carrie, you got somebody with the mic handy there?
I think what you're just talking about is on the front cover of the latest edition of Adventist Today. Are we going to be Christians first or Adventists? I saw that. I thought, boy, this is right where we're at in this lesson setup.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. You know, do we identify ourselves? Are our goals, are our understandings, are our commitments, are our what we talk about as a church? Is it any different than any other Christian church? Well, we say, oh yeah, we teach the Sabbath. We teach. Hey, there are other church groups that teach the Sabbath. We talk about the second coming. There are other churches that talk about the second coming. Now, we have a special combination, and I'm a Seventh-day Adventist because I really believe that we have the best combination of doctrines. That doesn't make us Christians. To be a Christian, remember, the word Christian came from Antioch, not from any Jewish territory. It came from Antioch, a pagan city. And what did it mean? There are those people who are following the dead man. They believe this dead man is God. Now, hopefully, and I think there's evidence for this, Paul and Barnabas, who were leading out in that movement in Antioch, their lives lived that experience. So people looked at them and they said, as suggested by Matthew 5:16, these people are different. There's something about them. What is it that makes them tick? And the answer is, They had spent a lot of time thinking about Jesus. They had spent, yeah, Norm's going to help me. Go ahead.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And the question that was asked earlier, what went on during that last time? What was the same thing that was going on the whole time that they were with him? They were getting an experience with God like nobody else on earth had ever had. Mm-hmm. And when their paradigm crashed, mm-hmm. and Jesus went back to heaven, they had enough reaction, interaction with him, yep. that said, nah, okay, we had it wrong, we can go on, but we still trust in him.
Yeah.
And that's the bottom line, isn't it?
Okay, now you said a couple of really significant things there. First of all, their paradigm crashed. When is the Seventh-day Adventist paradigm going to crash?
What would you
do
have
we,
it
do
crash
we need,
to?
Does that need to happen to us before we can have a latter rain experience? Yes.
What would you have it crash to?
You don't want to hear all my... Well, I mean, that's a good question. What I would really like to have happen to our paradigm is this. I would like to see the same thing happen to us that happened to the disciples. And that's that we stop saying, well, I belong to the faithful few. I belong to the chosen church. I belong, I mean, look at me. I'm privileged. I mean, God, why don't you recognize me? Why aren't you benefiting me? I mean, why do I have to wait till heaven? You could bless me right now. You know, when are we going to get past that to say, God, what matters here is my opportunities that come to me every day to represent you. When are we going to get to that place where we can say what matters in my life is not what I can get from me or what I can recognition or money or any of those things that people seem to be so concerned about in our world today, but what matters for every one of us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians today is, are we living a life like the life of Jesus? Do people look at us and say, a la Matthew 5, verse 16, wow, there's something different about that person. Praise God. Judy.
You know, when the gate of heaven tragedy happened, mm-hmm. and those people were confident they were on a slick banana peel to the kingdom, mm-hmm. Ralph Winter wrote a very perceptive editorial about that time saying, what a selfish, piggish, yes. Christianity or whatever, yeah. that would leave husbandless and fatherless children in the whole business. And I guess Matthew 23:23 seems to speak to what you're saying now. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe the dill, mint, anise, cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice and faith. And Mrs. White speaks about in the shaking time when every earthly support is cut off. That could even mean corporate church as we know it now.
It is will mean corporate okay. church as we know
it. Is our relationship with Jesus, what is our stay in that era? Yeah. But are we so interested in being sure we're vegan or we are this or we are that, that we are oppressing others with our selfish ambition toward our own, saving our own neck? Mm-hmm. And yeah. this can be in integrity in any level.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this is a serious time, folks. Maybe I'll scare you all out and none of you will come back next week. But, hey, Christianity, our world needs it desperately. We now have a Baptist minister running as one of the front runners to be our next president. How is he going to relate to the rest of the world who already think that the North America, the United States, is the only crazy country in the world who still pays any attention to Christianity? Now, it's not quite true, but the Christianity that's recognized by other countries that claim to be Christian is quite different than the Christianity that we recognize. Gary.
I think the general populace, and this might be a little sweeping of a statement, but I think even a lot of us, it would not take too much for the world's, particularly the Western economies, to crash. I think that's the kind of thing that's going to shake us all up. We've had it too good for too long. And when you see how the exchange rates of various currencies are being juggled and things are changing, and we're living in a giant credit card era, and it wouldn't take much to rock the boat.
Yeah. Well, look at number 15 in your handout. What does it mean to take up the cross? A cross isn't something we really like to talk about, except we wear it around our neck and we put it on the printed on our front of our Bibles and so forth, and it represents wonderful things. It does, really, but do we really understand what it means? Does it mean that we give up everything that we ever enjoyed? Does it mean that Christians are never to have any fun? Does it mean that our life is supposed to be a terrible struggle, even to the point of persecution? You know the verse over in, is it Peter? All who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How many of us are suffering persecution? Well, good question. Does it mean that all of those around us will despise us? Now, we read these verses and we read what Ellen White says and we say, okay, you know, yeah, that'll come someday. Let's hope it's condensed into maybe 1 week. We might survive 1 week worth or a couple weeks. But we don't want it to happen now. We want the world to think Seventh-day Adventists are great people, right? We're the church that has the truth. The church I want to belong to is the church that the truth has, not the church that claims it has the truth. Does the truth have us? That's the real question. And as we follow down here, the next thing that the lesson talks about is this childlike experience. It's found in Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4, and we don't need to read that again. I don't think the disciples were, you know, they were fighting on the way, which one of us is going to be prime minister, and Jesus was either a little bit ahead of them or a little bit behind them, so he wasn't immediately a part of their discussion. Of course, he knew exactly what they were talking about. And they came to him in the room, finally, when they reached their destination, and say, well, you know, who is the greatest? And what does Jesus do? Calls a child. Now, in a society like ours, where we worship youth and vigor and all that that sort of represents, you know, we don't see that the same way they did. To them, a child, I mean, to a society where age is respected, children are nothing. I mean, they're the bottom of the pile, not the top of the pile. They're the bottom of the pile. And what does Jesus say? Get to be like this child, and you can be part of my kingdom. And our quarterly says, you see the last half of number 17 there, quote, we must have the conversion that Jesus talked about, and conversion involves becoming like children, believing in what we do not fully understand. Plus, if we fully understood, then where would be the role of faith? Now, a statement like that always jumps off the page at me. You know that Christians have talked a lot about the so-called leap of faith. What do we mean when we talk about the leap of faith? What is that? Anybody can define that for me? Ken.
I think it's one thing is stepping out of our comfort zone. And okay. I see a lot of this when, for instance, when Jesus started to talk about what was really going to happen and he wasn't going to become a king, that was very uncomfortable. They understood a king. They were comfortable with that. They could deal with that. But now this other stuff, they didn't want to hear about that. That was scary. That was unknown. That was, they had to believe if what he was doing was actually going to come out right. And they couldn't see that. I think a lot of us are the same way. We can't, the faith is accepting what's coming even though we don't understand sometimes and we're scared of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The lesson goes on, I didn't put it in my handout, but the lesson goes on to say, well, you know, children have this unquestioning belief, this capacity to believe what you tell them. Is that what God is looking for? I don't think so. Now, I admit that God wants us to be like children, but I see something quite different in that command than our lesson apparently saw in that command. We need to be like children because Several things. One, children's belief patterns are not set in cement. We need to keep growing. The most important thing about a child, by far, is their capacity to grow. You know, and you've all heard this before, but if a child doesn't grow physically, we get very alarmed. If he doesn't grow spiritually, I mean, if he doesn't grow mentally, we get really excited. See? But if he doesn't grow spiritually, we say, isn't that sweet? Isn't that nice? You know, we're all just supposed to stay like children, right? Wally?
But how do you get to the attitude of trusting and trustworthiness? I mean, so often I hear, like, for example, say an individual is looking for work and they come to your house and ask, can you help me? And the attitude of a lot of us, including myself, is, you know, if they do something for you and they get hurt, you're liable. Mm-hmm. How do you get over that attitude?
Yeah. Good question. Fair question. Gary. I'm going to come back to your question, Wally. I haven't forgotten it.
Isn't there a difference between a child's trust and belief? I know it's close, but I think there's a difference. And I think if you intellectualize or think about our Christian beliefs, a lot of it makes sense. But we're all adults here. Our intellectual capacities are probably as developed as they're going to be. You have to come to a point where you realize there are some aspects of this you will never understand and live unless and until you get to heaven. There's the leap for me.
Okay, let me use an illustration. See if you can follow this. Suppose you're walking along a narrow path and suddenly it comes to an end. And right over there, it continues, but there's a gap. Okay? Is your biggest concern the gap, or are you thinking about jumping over there? Okay? Is your biggest concern the gap, or is your biggest concern how solid this stuff is that you might be jumping from? Think about that for a moment. You know, maybe I'm not like you. My brother and I used to compete from the time we were young, and we were always trying to walk places and up and down and cross streams and so forth, and it usually involved jumping, and about 50% of the time we failed, you know, we're splashed, we're in the water, this kind of thing. So after a while, if you're going to be successful at getting to the other side, you start paying more attention to the place that you're jumping from, because if that's reliable, you got a pretty good chance of making it. If the what you're jumping from is unreliable, what are the chances you're going to get to the other side? Essentially zero. If you're standing on a slippery rock and you're trying to make a mighty leap, you're not going to make it. So what does that tell us about the leap of faith? Go ahead, Norm.
But aren't you just as interested in the solidity, the solidness of where you're jumping to?
Well, but now in the Christian experience, we're all assuming that Jesus is on the other side, and that's safe once you get there. But there's two different ways of looking at this Christian experience. I think it's more important to focus on the evidence that we have, which means that's the solid stuff, I think, that we're jumping from. It's more important to focus on that than this gap, this leap that people talk about, the distance from here to there. I want to get as close as I can to my target, and I want this thing I'm jumping from to be as solid as possible. And I think that's the story with a real Christian life. We need to be looking for the solid evidences that will get us as close to Jesus as possible. Now, I'm the first one to say, yes, that the evidences are never going to, our human evidence at this point in time and our capacity to understand it is never going to get us all the way to Jesus. But the closer we can get, the more solid that evidence is, the more likely we're going to make it. I don't like to focus on the gap. I like to focus on getting as close as I can before I jump. Jerry.
As I get older, I'm concerned about whether I can jump at all.
That's another consideration.
But if, you know, I will never understand everything about God, the universe,
sure.
life, purpose.
That's what that gap is about.
Great controversy,
sure.
the whole thing. I mean, I try to understand as much as I can. It's the critical factor to me would be that I understand who's in charge of the whole issue,
sure.
the whole thing. And if I have that basic understanding and trust that I don't understand, but I do know who's in charge,
mm-hmm.
and I do know he knows what he's doing. You and I talked about this a little bit in our house the other day. It seems to me one of the critical things that kind of came together in the disciples' minds at Pentecost. And Ellen White says that's really when they understood the character and the nature of Christ's mission.
Mm-hmm.
That's on Desire of Ages 506, 507. I think the critical thing was that they came to the understanding that, wow, that's how God himself would operate
yep.
in the such and such a situation.
Mm-hmm.
And when that understanding was really crystallized in their mind, so that their trust in God himself and God, who God is and how God operates in any situation, when that became clear in their mind, I think that's when it came together
yeah.
as far as discipleship. I mentioned to you that one sentence that has stuck with me that Graham Maxwell said in a class I attended back in 66.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, 41 years ago, and this sentence captured my attention, and I would still say is a very significant truth or understanding. And he simply said that if you are lost, when you look into the face of God at the end of the millennium or whenever, you will look into the face of the most kind face and loving face that you have ever seen.
Yep.
How God treats his enemies and how God treats the wicked and the lost,
mm-hmm.
it tells me the kind of a person he is.
Yeah.
And that's trust in that is what is key to discipleship.
Yeah. That's why I don't worry about what I'm jumping to at the other end. I know what's at the other end. I'm just not quite sure how to get there sometimes.
I hope I can jump.
Yeah. Jan.
Well, I agree with Norm. I think it's where you're jumping to that's the most important, because the story of Peter in the boat and Jesus calling him, that was a perfect example of a leap of faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he had to get out of the boat onto something, a gap that was water. And so he was focused on where he was going to rather than the stability of where he was.
Was he really, or was he trying to show off?
Well, we don't know that.
No, that's part of the problem. I wish I knew that. I'm sure he wanted to be out there with Jesus. I don't have any question about that.
I don't think it was showing off.
Well, the part that worries me about it is that what Ellen White also says, that when he got out there, he turned around and looked at the other disciples. What was he saying to them?
Come on.
Hey, you guys, what's with you? Look, I'm out here walking on the water, you know? So.
Or, like he said, maybe he was telling them to join.
Yeah, him. I hope so. I hope so, yeah. Thank you.
He didn't say that.
Okay.
No.
Well,
just before that.
Getting on to the last couple of things because we're running out of time. One of the great Christian appeals has always been the idea that Jesus lived his life and died that death for me. And I want to be very careful how I say this, but there is some sense in which that's almost a selfish appeal. Do we understand what we're getting into when we become Christians? Do people, and let me be honest here. I'm afraid that if evangelists came out and said, the reason we want you to become Christians is because there's an opportunity to be persecuted, there's an opportunity to give up everything you ever had, there's an opportunity for you to give your life for Jesus, somehow or other, not many selfish human beings would be attracted by that. And so I think God sometimes has to use a little bit of a selfish appeal to try to get us to come. Hopefully, we'll be able to get beyond that, to recognize that spending time with Jesus is so attractive, so exciting, so meaningful, so life-transforming if it's a real experience with Him, that pretty soon the selfish motives don't matter so much anymore. Judy.
But the mentality that Jesus would have left heaven just for me, you know, I'm an egocentric human being, mm-hmm. but that part, that inspires in me a huge reverence. Mm-hmm. I mean, it may be selfish-based because I'm the whole universe in my head.
Okay.
But if reverence is kind of an aha, that's the kind of a God He is, it detrivializes, mm-hmm. you know, I'm so happy, I'm so happy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I certainly hope that we can all get to that point. And I agree with you completely. Some people have taken a legal approach to religion. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But once again, the idea is God has done something marvelous out there. I don't understand it, but He did it. And thank goodness it's going to save me. You know, what does that tell us? What does that say to us? One more thing before we draw a conclusion. Another part of our lesson for today was the story of the Transfiguration. Incredible experience. The disciples had just walked a long day with Jesus. They were tired. He was tired. They had just come down from the north. They're traveling along. We don't know which side of the Sea of Galilee they traveled on. It probably was on the Galilean side and not on the Perean side. We don't know that absolutely for sure, but probably. And they get to the end and they're all just ready to collapse because they've been walking all day. And Jesus says, you and you and you, Peter, James, and John, come with me. We're not done walking. Cross the field, I don't know how far it was away, and up a steep mountain. Now, there aren't too many really high, steep mountains in that part of the country, but up a hill at least, a ways, it was a climb. And they got up to the top, and Jesus says, pray with me for a while. Well, I don't know how many of you have spent a whole day walking. Not just walking the mall, looking at the windows, but walking when you really had to get somewhere. That's a lot of work. You get tired. And they got up there, and what happens? Before long, they prayed for a little while, but before long they were sound asleep. And suddenly they wake up, and here is this brilliant light. You know, and I'm sure they were blinking their eyes. What in the world is going on here? You know, is the lightning hit the mountain? What's happened here? And lo and behold, when their eyes start to focus a little bit, there's Jesus and Moses and Elijah. I still have no idea how they figured out it was Moses and Elijah, but there they were in conversation. And it went on for a little bit, and they're standing with their mouths hanging open. What in the world? You know, they were just completely flabbergasted. And then all of a sudden, a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my special son. And poof, the whole thing is gone. What was that all about? We're talking about the highs and lows of discipleship. That certainly must have been one of the highs. Right? We would automatically think so. I hope so. So what was it all about? Why did God do that? Ryan.
To give Jesus one more piece of evidence he was going to need while going through the deepest valley. It wasn't for the disciples at that point. So that when Jesus looked back over his life and wondered, you know, questioned his relationship with God, the baptism, transfiguration, and other miracles that had been performed, he could satisfy himself even at the lowest point with his connection to God.
Okay, so your idea is that this actually was the final proof to Jesus that he was divine?
No. Based upon faith, he would be able to look the devil there next to the cross and say, no matter what you say, I still trust God.
Okay. Anybody else? Norm.
It was one more aid to faith, okay, both for Jesus and for the disciples. As
okay.
they looked on this later on, they looked back at that, and it was a tremendous aid to their faith. And I think it was, as Brian has said, that it was to be an aid to faith for Jesus, because he was going to go through a time in which he had to express some faith.
Okay. And what did Jesus tell them about this experience? If it was a great aid to faith, and I'm inclined to agree with you, lo and behold, we read in verse 9, Matthew 17, verse 9, that's in the middle of your screen there, as they came down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, don't tell anyone about this vision you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from death. Why? If it's a great aid to faith, why not tell everybody? Judy.
Well, I'm not answering your question, but why couldn't they remember the transfiguration the night they were the Last Supper when they were picking over a position?
That was my question in my handout, if you look there. Where would they, you know, I mean, how much more evidence could you possibly ask for? I mean, the miracles, the healings, the walking on the water, the feeding of the thousands and thousands of people. And now they see him in glory. They see God himself speaking to him. I mean, okay, friends, wake up. Gary.
Wouldn't it being that Moses and Elijah, even at that time, were well known in Jewish history by most of the Jews, certainly the educated ones, this probably would have been another reason for the crowd to snatch Christ, put him on a donkey, and put a crown on his head. He didn't want to get that far yet.
Okay. Gone.
I may be jumping a bit ahead of you, but it seems to me that when Christ died on the cross, their paradigm came crashing down all about them. They had no hope. And then they had to sit and think. And maybe that's what we need to do, is sit and think it through.
Fruit basket upset. Yeah, absolutely. Norm?
That's not saying that there was an aid to faith can crash through a paradigm.
Yeah.
It was probably an aid to faith to them after their paradigm crashed.
Exactly.
And they were going through real problems in their own life, and they could look back and say, I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes.
Yeah. What did they say to each other between the crucifixion and the resurrection when they said, but he fed all those people, he healed all those people, he did all those miraculous things, and at least Peter, James, and John could say, we saw God saying, this is the Messiah, this is my son. Jerry.
We interpret evidence from our particular paradigm.
Yeah.
And when they were in the paradigm of an earthly kingdom, they interpreted the evidence a certain way.
Yeah.
When the Holy when that paradigm became impossible, was lost, the king went back to heaven, he wasn't around anymore, then the paradigm totally shifted,
yep,
and from a new paradigm, you interpret the evidence entirely differently.
You put the pieces together in a new way, and all of a sudden you say, whoa, you know, yeah, where were we? Why didn't we get it? Jim, and then we've got to conclude.
Well, that was the three. They had three witnesses there to that transfiguration. It wasn't a private interpretation. You know, if one guy came with a message, you know, I had this. Well, it was good for him, his experience.
Yeah.
But here you got three witnesses that had no prior axe to grind in after the resurrection,
yep,
and after the later on, then they began to put the pieces together, and it's gave them more force to get out and,
yep,
do what they had to do.
So what we see from this experiencing discipleship experience can maybe be concluded, and I'm just going to read to you from Desire of Ages, page 409. This I think maybe best sums up what we need to learn. Only the power of God can banish self-seeking and hypocrisy, and that would include false paradigms. This change is the sign of his working. When the faith we accept destroys selfishness and pretense, when it leads us to seek God's glory and not our own, we may know that it is of the right order. Father, glorify thy name, John 12:28, was the keynote of Christ's life, and if we follow him, this will be the keynote of our life. God is waiting for a group of people who will care more about him than they do about themselves. That's not easy for selfish human beings, but that's where he wants to go. That's where he wants to take us. And if we could have that happen, even a relatively small group of us could have that happen in 2008, God would take notice, not because we've done some marvelous thing, but just simply because we've given him an opportunity to work in our lives, because there's no other way we can accomplish this. And the whole world would probably find out sooner or later that that kind of experience had happened, because 11 disciples turned the world upside down in their lifetime 2,000 years ago. How many is it going to take in our time? With all the means of communication and everything that we have, it shouldn't take a whole lot more than that 11. So my challenge for you and for myself, most of all, in 2008 is, can we learn? Can we practice putting God first? Let's pray. Father, we come recognizing a huge, great need, recognizing that we need to tear apart some of our cherished beliefs. We need to set them aside. We need to think about you. We need to rethink our commitment to you and to Christianity. We need to try to understand what it would be like to really represent you correctly. Because if you could be represented correctly to the world, then we believe the Holy Spirit would be able to come, as he did 2,000 years ago, focus on those who are focusing on you, and let them be seen before a whole world, and the shaking would begin. We don't want to claim anything for ourselves. We're certainly not worthy to be your children, but we claim your promise, and we ask that you will find a way to use each one of us, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.